And I always think when I put this thing on my head of one of my students here a while back who met me as I was going down the hall. He passed by me almost without a blink, and he said, "I have a number one, no ketchup, no onion, and a Coke." I don't know how much they mean to you, but I'm thankful for microphones. And in the past few years, I've become more thankful for them. And I appreciate Brother Arnie Goodnight, who's worked so hard to get me hooked up this morning. So if I can just do my part now, he's done his. I do appreciate this lectureship and every speaker who I know has worked so hard to make a contribution in such a positive way to this lectureship. And they have done a lot of work, and we're grateful for it. And we're grateful for the elders of this congregation and their oversight, not only of this work, but every work connected with this Bible school. Because you know that's what it is. It's just a Bible school. We just happen to meet every day, Monday through Friday. And it's very intense, but it's a Bible school. And if you can meet for a Bible school on Sunday morning at 9 o'clock or 9:30 or whatever the case might be and study whatever it might be that would be a part of that curriculum that you have, then I would argue on that same basis we can meet Monday through Friday throughout the day and study the curriculum that is certainly designed primarily for those who are planning to preach the gospel. And so we have this Bible school, and we're so thankful for the elders of this congregation and for their oversight and for Brother Daugherty and the fine way in which he directs this work. It is a difficult job that he has, and we need to be grateful for his good work, and we commend him for it. And for the pulpit work of this congregation that Brother West does and Brother Cooper did for so many years, and for every member of this congregation, for the ladies who prepare these meals for us during this particular week, and all the service that is rendered. These are great and good works and great servants of God, and we're certainly grateful for them. I'm thankful for my fellow faculty members and those who we work with, and for our students. We just need more students, and I hope that you'll go back to your respective congregations and go to work to do what you can do to help recruit students for us. We have to have students, and we have some good ones, but we need more. And we're grateful for every congregation that supports this work in such a wonderful way, and I'm thankful for your support that you give me. Mark chapter 16, verses 17 through 20. And these signs shall accompany those who believe. In my name they shall cast out demons. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall in no wise hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken unto them, was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word by the signs that followed. Amen. This great text has been the source of much controversy, particularly as Brother Varner in such a fine way set out before us today in the first hour during the past couple of hundred years. But even before that, it has been a battleground, a textual battleground, and a doctrinal battleground. It seems to me that it ought not be too surprising that the biblical critic has denied this great section of Scripture, not only these verses with which I'm primarily concerned, but this so-called long ending of Mark. In view of the fact that here is a section of Scripture that is so crucial with regard to the evidences to sustain that great doctrine that, as Paul says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, declares Jesus to be the Son of God with power, the resurrection from the dead. I believe the devil will use any means that he can use to attack the evidences upon which the case for Christianity rests. But not only is that the case, but here in this section of Scripture, we have set out the plan of salvation. At least, of course, we have to take this and fit it in with the rest of the Bible to arrive at what that plan involves. But this is a crucial section of Scripture with regard to those matters. And so, doctrinal error has denied and has distorted the clear teaching that has been set out so wonderfully in the lecture that preceded this one this morning. And so here is a passage that is very fundamental, crucial to establishing the case for Christianity from a number of standpoints. I'm not going to deal, obviously, with the evidence that proves that it is the case that this text is to be in the sacred canon as it is. That has been done in the fine work this morning, as well as a number of other sources that could be consulted. But I would like, in the introduction of our study this morning, to simply set out briefly a number of things to help us as far as the background of this passage is concerned, and to notice these crucial background observations, then to observe a number of things with regard to the text itself as we exegete the text and derive lessons from it. But in the first place, I submit to you, verses 17 and 18 contain the record of words spoken by our Lord during a post-resurrection appearance that he made to the apostles. Verses 17 and 18 would contain these words, along with the words preceding them, that our Lord spoke on this occasion. The passage does not tell us when this occurred. Obviously, it occurred after the resurrection, Mark chapter 16, verse 14. Likely, you see, in Galilee, in light of the fact that the Lord had said in Mark chapter 14, verse 28, that he would go before them into Galilee, and he said there they would see him. And in the 16th chapter of Mark, in verse 7, it is said that the women were to go and tell the disciples and to tell Peter that he had gone before them into Galilee, and there they would see him, even as he said and had told them. The record tells us in verse 14 that he appeared to them as they sat at meat, that is, as they were eating at the table. So it seems logical to me to conclude that this is not parallel to the Matthew 28 account, the giving of the Great Commission, where that, of course, took place on that mountain in Galilee. But that really doesn't affect the truthfulness and the veracity of this one bit. It just simply, you see, is another evidence to sustain the conclusion that Jesus indeed had been raised from the dead. And what he says to the apostles on this occasion, of course, just as those other appearances, would be very important. And so verses 17 and 18 contain the record of words spoken by our Lord during a post-resurrection appearance, likely in Galilee, while the apostles were sitting at meat at the table eating. The former part of verse 19, I understand to be parallel to Acts chapter 1 and verse 3, where we read that he appeared unto them by the space of 40 days and spoke the things concerning the kingdom of God. It seems to me that we would conclude from Mark chapter 16, verse 19, in light of the context and how this fits together, that the first part of verse 19 really is just a summation of what Luke is talking about in Acts 1 and verse 3, when he appeared during this period of 40 days and he spoke the things concerning the kingdom of God. In the third place, the latter part of verse 19, obviously, is a reference to the ascension of our Lord and to his exaltation, coronation as King of Kings and Lord of Lords in heaven at the right hand of God. And then the final verse of the text, verse 20, provides, as it is, a kind of summation of the entire book of Acts, where Mark tells us that they went forth and they preached everywhere, and the Lord working with them and confirming the word by the signs that followed. Now that really is what the book of Acts tells us, isn't it? And so we have in verse 20 a summation of the Acts of the Apostles. Now with these background comments in mind, let us proceed now to examine five areas of study in reference to these verses, Mark 16, 17 through 20. In the first place, consider with me the affirmation of this text. The affirmation of the text is seen in the words that begin the text, "And these signs shall accompany them that believe." These signs shall follow them that believe. Now, under this point, I want to develop, in the first place, the definition of the term signs. The word appears twice in the text. It appears in verse 17 and then again in verse 20. It is a word that is translated from a Greek word, semeia, which comes from semeion, and refers to the sign or the distinguishing mark by which something is known. It's significant to note that the Apostle Paul used this very word in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 17 when he refers to the salutation of his hand, which was a token. That's the word, token or sign, in every one of his epistles. He also used this word in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 12, where he refers to the signs of an apostle that verified that an apostle was just that, a true apostle of Jesus Christ. Those wonders and miracles performed by a true apostle to identify him as such. The word appears no less than 77 times in the Greek New Testament. 48 of those times we find it in the gospel accounts. At least 9 times in the epistles of Paul, if we identify Hebrews, which I do as being one of the epistles of Paul, we find it in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 4. To boil it down, this word means proof. These signs served as proof of something or someone to verify in reference to the claims that had been made. Now notice with me some implications of this term. The basic implication of the term sign as it is used here in Mark 16, 17, and 20 is, I believe, that the Christian faith honors what we refer to as the law of rationality, which simply means that we must justify our conclusions by sufficient evidence. I'm not going to go into all those passages where we see that. A number of you here today have studied that a great deal and are familiar with it. And if you haven't, you need to do that and study passages like 1 Peter 3:15 and 1 Thessalonians 5:22 and a whole host of others that would show that the Bible honors this law of rationality. But the signs of Mark 16, 17, and 20 are really evidences that prove that the gospel of Christ and the claims therein are true. Now, in addition to the definition and this implication, consider also an application of this implication that the Christian faith honors the law of rationality. What do I mean by an application of it? Take it today and apply it to some of the things that you see in the religious world today in the form of subjective religious movements such as Pentecostalism. Sometimes we refer to it in our day as a new Pentecostalism, the charismatic movement. But even in latter-day revelation claimants such as the Mormons and others who often run to Mark 16, verses 17 through 20, in an attempt to defend their claims of tongue speaking and miraculous healings and things like this. And really what these people do, as you begin to examine them and their claims and the little evidence, of course, that they give, certainly not sufficient evidence to give to sustain them, is that they often make light of right thinking, of logic and reasoning and being rational. And they replace such with their incoherent experiences and their ecstatic utterances and their emotionalism and their anti-doctrinal statements like, give me Jesus and not exegesis, and those kinds of things. But I believe that here is a text, though they often run to it, here is a text that is not friendly to their kind of religion, which of course is a failure to correctly reason and show concern for evidence. That's what this text is all about, to set forth sufficient evidence to prove that Christianity is indeed the one true religion. Now with that in mind, consider also, before we move on to the next area, an explanation of this affirmation here that these signs shall follow them that believe. The word that is translated follow or accompany in some of the versions means simply to attend to follow along the side of, to follow closely, to follow them that believe. Believe here is an aorist participle. And so the passage is saying that the having believed ones here would have the signs follow closely, follow along the side of them. I want you to notice what is not said. Notice it carefully. There is nothing said about the signs following for any specified time. There is nothing said about every individual having the power to perform any or all of these signs. That is not in the text. And to put that in the text is to put something that is not there. Let me illustrate in this fashion. Suppose I were to say, these scholarships shall be received by those who have been first-year students. Now, what do we learn from that? I would argue that we must have additional information in order to identify how many first-year students actually would receive scholarships, and we also would have to have additional information outside of that. The statement itself, these scholarships shall be received by those who have been first-year students, would not in and of itself, you see, tell us how long these scholarships would be available. Now, it seems to me that we have this kind of thing here in this passage. And so McGarvey said, he who claims that the promise includes, and he was talking about things like how many would have this, these signs following them, as well as how long specifically this would be taking place, he says, to read that into the passage is to press the words of the promise beyond what is necessary to a full realization of their meaning. For us to answer those questions, we have to do what we have to do in all of Bible study. And that is, we have to go to various passages, you see, and fit those passages together and see then what the conclusion is that we're to draw. That's what Bible study is all about. The Lord has not given us in one passage everything that we need to know in dealing, you see, with the matters that are vital to understanding his revelation. And it seems to me clear that he knows that we can do that. We have the capacity to be able to take the information and to study it and to fit it together. And if we can't, then we may as well just close the thing up and go home. But we can do that. That's what Bible study is. The unfortunate thing is, most people in the world today do not know how to do that. And it is our responsibility to teach people the plan of salvation, what they must do to be saved. But to do that, we have to teach them how you study and how you fit the things together to arrive at the truth. Now, with the affirmation of the claim that these signs shall follow those or accompany those that believe in mind, consider now, secondly, the classification of these signs, verses 17 and 18. In the first place, we have the signs listed. Let me just again go through them. Number one, there is the power to expel demons. Number two, the ability to speak in new tongues. Number three, the ability to pick up serpents, venomous snakes, without being physically harmed. Number four, the gift of being able to drink deadly poison without being hurt, and then in the fifth place, the power to lay hands on the sick and cause them to recover. Now consider the signs connected, these five signs connected with a crucial passage, namely 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 8 through 10. There is a connection here. Each of the five signs of Mark 16, 17 through 20, particularly 17 and 18, where the signs are set out explicitly, can be classified, I'm convinced, within one of the nine gifts of the Holy Spirit that Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 8 through 10. Number one, the power to expel demons is a manifestation of the gift of the working of miracles. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 10. Secondly, the ability to speak in new tongues is equivalent, obviously, to the gift of diverse kinds of tongues. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 10. In the third place, the ability to pick up serpents or venomous snakes without being harmed and or drinking deadly poison without being hurt are also manifestations of the gift of the working of miracles. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 10. And finally, the power to lay hands on the sick so that they then recover is a manifestation of the gifts of healing. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 9. And so all five of these signs can and do connect with 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 8 through 10 by way of classification. In the third place, as we notice the classification of the signs, notice how the signs were transmitted. That is, the gifts which manifested then in turn the signs. These miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit were imparted in the first century to the first century church through the laying on of the apostles' hands. Acts chapter 8, verses 14 through 19. Signs followed alongside the apostles as evidence that they were genuine, that is, that they were true apostles of Christ, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12, the signs of an apostle, and thus that they were preaching the one true message of Christ, the Messiah, Jesus the Messiah, the Christ. And so we have statements like Acts chapter 2 and verse 43, that many signs and wonders were done by the apostles in connection with 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12. But it also is the case that those upon whom the apostles laid their hands in order to impart a miraculous measure of the Holy Spirit were able to perform these signs as evidence which confirmed the word they preached. And we don't have the time this morning, but it would be very helpful in your study to go to the 8th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, not only to consider that section where it clearly shows that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, but back up to the early part of that chapter and notice what happens, Acts chapter 8, verses 4 through 7, with regard to Philip preaching and with regard to the signs being performed, and then, of course, the connection of that having been received through the laying on of the apostles' hands. But then consider also these signs in some detail explicated. Notice what the Lord says. He says, number one, in my name. In my name. That means, according to Thayer, to do by one's command or one's authority. That's what it means. By my authority, they shall do the following. They shall cast out demons. That is, drive out, expel demons or evil spirits. We've had one entire lecture on that particular topic, and so we'll not go into that. They shall speak with new tongues. Tongues here is from the Greek word glossais and refers to languages used by a particular people in distinction from other nations. It is my conclusion that the second chapter of the Acts of the Apostles provides divine commentary in reference to what is meant here. Notice the word new, kainos, Mark 16, 17. New here is other or heteros in Acts chapter 2 and verse 4. These were new and different in the sense of new to the speakers. That is, different from what they were accustomed to speak. Just as it would be the case today if I were to speak French. That would be new to me. I do not speak that language. And that's what is meant here. They possess the ability to speak intelligible languages which they, the speakers, had not learned through study prior to fluently speaking these. Then notice that the text says, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it will not hurt them. To take up means can be defined as to bear, to carry, to remove, to destroy, to kill, to pick up. Jesus gave the 70, you recall, when he sent them out on what we refer to as a limited commission, the authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions, so that he says, nothing shall in any wise hurt you. Luke chapter 10 and verse 19. The Apostle Paul, you recall, was unharmed by a serpent at Melita, Acts chapter 28, verse 3 and following. On December the 6th, 1976, Brother Allen E. Hires debated Mr. Raymond G. Bishop at Ripley, Mississippi. Mr. Bishop represented the Pentecostal Oneness denomination, advocated by denominations as the United Pentecostal Church. He contended, Bishop did, that all five of these signs coming from these miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit are still in effect. On the third night of that debate in 1976 in Ripley, Mississippi, Brother Hires affirmed this proposition. The scriptures teach that the Holy Spirit baptism with the signs and miracles ceased by the time the complete will of God was revealed and confirmed, or by the end of the apostolic age. Brother Hires made an argument that the miracles of the first century cannot be duplicated today, and they ceased when the New Testament was fully delivered and sufficiently confirmed. And he was right. However, for our purposes today, it is significant to note that on the third night of that debate, Brother Hires delivered one of his most devastating blows against Pentecostal doctrinal error. He presented on that occasion a Western diamondback rattlesnake approximately 4 feet long. He brought that to the podium, in a cage obviously, and as the rattling of that venomous creature was heard throughout all parts of that large auditorium, a quiet hush came over the audience. And both Mr. Bishop and his moderators were visibly shaken by that snake. You see, even a child could see that Mr. Bishop dare not take up serpents as per his contention of Mark chapter 16, verses 17 and 18. But notice the Lord also says, in connection with this, they shall take up serpents, and if there is a conjoining here, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall in no wise hurt them. The word deadly here means fatal. And they would not die from this, that is, from drinking deadly poison. We have no example of this sign in the New Testament. It is interesting to observe the tradition does report that the Apostle John drank poison without harm. But that really is beside the point. The Lord said that this would be one of the signs, and so it was. Brother G.K. Wallace, in debating on these matters a number of years ago, placed on one occasion a container on a stand, and that container contained arsenic. And someone asked Brother Wallace, after he did that, what would you have done if someone would have come there and drank that? And Brother Wallace responded, I would have preached his funeral. Notice that the Lord says, in addition to that, they shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. That is, literally, upon the infirm they shall lay hands, and well they shall be. And we'll not go into that in detail. Obviously, the book of Acts, as well as the Gospels, contains a number of instances of that sort of thing happening. But now consider, in the third place, the preparation, what I would refer to as the preparation for these signs, verse 19, where the text tells us in verse 19 that the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken unto them, was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. Here is what I refer to as preparation for the signs. We see it in a threefold way. Number one, through the instruction of Jesus. After the Lord Jesus had spoken unto them, and cross-referencing that with Acts 1 and verse 3, this period of 40 days was a period of instruction, where he presented various evidences and instructed them concerning the kingdom of God. But in the second place, in addition to this instruction, by way of preparation for the signs, consider also his ascension. Received up is an aorist participle which refers to the one time a historical event that is recorded in more detail in Acts 1 verses 9 through 11, the ascension of Christ. It is significant to note the connection that this ascension has. It is my opinion that perhaps we don't preach enough about this, but the connection that it has with the coming of the signs and with the pouring out of the Holy Spirit in this miraculous measure through the baptism of the Holy Spirit on the apostles on the day of Pentecost. Notice the connection from Peter's words in the second chapter of the Acts of the Apostles in verse 33 when he says, "Being therefore by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath poured forth this which you see and hear." Now, that specifically deals with the exaltation, which actually is the third aspect of this period of preparation. But to get to that point, there had to be the ascension. And so you have in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 8 that when he ascended on high, he gave gifts unto men, which of course is a reference even back to the book of Psalms 68 and verse 18. And so we have the period of instruction, this 40 days. We have the ascension of Christ where he ascends to heaven, and then where he is exalted, where he is seated at the right hand of God on high. He was received up into heaven, his ascension, and sat down at God's right hand, his exaltation. The right hand of God signifies his majestic omnipotence. He assumed this place of majesty and power and dominion, and his head over all, as Paul develops in Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 17 through 23. Now stop and think about this for just a moment. This ought to provide us a great deal of comfort, a great deal of consolation and encouragement to know that our Lord at this time is seated at the right hand of God. As Mark reports, when he ascended, he was seated then at the right hand of God. And in days of terror and turmoil and trouble, tribulation and trial and temptation, we need by faith to see our Lord at the right hand of God, able to save to the uttermost them that draw near to God, because he ever lives to make intercession for the saints. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. And to think about Stephen and how that when he received the hateful gnashing of his enemy's teeth and the brutal stoning of his physical body, he was undaunted and unmoved from an unflinching loyalty to Jesus. And the record says he looked up steadfastly into heaven, and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing. Notice that difference. Standing on the right hand of God, Acts 7:55. And he exclaimed, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." That tells me, among other things, that when the strain and the stress of life and the doubt and the depression of life threaten to paralyze our energies, oh, how we need to see by faith our Lord there at the right hand of God, the majesty on high, there to plead our case, as John says in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. But then consider furthermore the revelation that produced the need for these signs that is seen here in the text. Mark tells us that they went forth and preached everywhere. Verse 20. Now they preached by revelation. John chapter 16, verse 13. Our Lord had told the apostles that when the Spirit of truth was come, he would guide them into all the truth. And of course, Paul declares that the gospel that he received by revelation. And he says in Ephesians 3, verses 2 through 5 and verse 8, how that by revelation was made known unto me the mystery to preach among the Gentiles. And so here is the proclamation of new revelation. Now that's significant because it is the case that whenever there was new revelation given, there must be a confirmation of that new revelation. Now this is critical. The understanding of this, folks, is critical in understanding how long the signs lasted. As far as, and by lasting, I'm not talking about the effect of those signs, because that's continuing today. The influence of those continues today. But how long they lasted as far as individuals having, you see, the ability to do these things. No one today has that. When did it cease? Just as long as the process of new revelation lasted, the signs would continue just that long. And so it is the case that if there are confirmatory signs today, then there is new revelation being given today. However, it is false that there is new revelation being given today. Therefore, it is false that there are confirmatory signs taking place today along the line of what we have here in Mark 16, 17 through 20. Now, I do want to ask you respectfully, if you have a lectureship book, to do a favor for me. I have a mistake in the book. Probably not the only one, there are probably others too. This is not the fault of the Rushmores. They've done a wonderful job in printing the book, and we appreciate their work. But I want you to make a change. Second paragraph, the fifth sentence, on page 241, should read as follows. If there are confirmatory signs today, then there is new revelation today. That's the way it ought to read. And it reads, if there is new revelation today, then there are confirmatory signs today. It should not read that. The argument's invalid if it reads that way. Glenn, I read that and submitted it. I should have known better, but I just let it go by. But it should say, if there are confirmatory signs today, then there is new revelation today. It is false that there is new revelation today. Therefore, it has to be false that there are confirmatory signs today. It's just that simple. Those who argue that the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit are available today must by implication affirm that additional revelation is needed today. And of course they do that. They're at least consistent from that standpoint. And I have Mormons come to my door and they claim that they have, you see, new revelation being given. But here's the point with that. Here's the significance of it. If there is additional revelation needed today, then the Bible is insufficient with regard to the information that man must know in order to be saved and remain saved. And it is the case that it is false that the Bible is insufficient with regard to providing man all the information he must know to be saved and remain saved. The Bible is sufficient in providing us all of the information that we must have in order to know what we must do to be saved and to keep saved. And there are no latter-day revelations. Now, if they make that claim, then they have to be able to back up the claim. The apostles and those upon whom the apostles laid their hands could back up the claim and sustain it. Latter-day revelation claimants cannot do that. And so it is false that additional revelation is needed today, and thus it is false that the miraculous gifts, that is, the manifestation of those through the signs of Mark 16, 17, and 18 are available today. Now consider finally the confirmation by these signs. Think of the confirmation, which simply means, the word confirm here simply means to prove the truth of something. Actually, it has to do with establishing by arguments or proof. The signs, as it were arguments. Proof that Jesus is the Christ, that the religion of Christ is the one true religion, that the message being preached by the apostles and the other gospel preachers, you see, the first century, was the truth. God was making his case through these signs. There was preaching. They went forth and preached. There was working. Notice the text says the Lord was working with them. The present participle here entails the Lord working with them, certainly through the miraculous, but I would also argue through the non-miraculous, that is through such things as Brother Rushmore mentioned earlier in the lecture, providence and through prayer. You see that, it seems to me, in Matthew 28, verse 20, when Jesus said, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." But you see, he was working with them through the miraculous, but also working with them through the non-miraculous, even as he works with us today in that fashion, through prayer, Philippians chapter 1, 12 and 13 and 19. He does not work with us today through the miraculous as we go forth preaching, but he surely will work with us and in us today, not separate and apart from the Word, but in conjunction with the Word. And so Paul wrote, "So then, my beloved, even as you've always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who worketh in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." And so there was preaching, and there was the Lord working, and notice, and confirming. Linsky, on these two present participles, working and confirming, has written, "Confirming the word was done in addition to working with the disciples." I believe a part of the Lord's working with them involved the confirmation, but certainly there was more than that through his providence and so on. Confirming means to prove the truth and the divinity. These miraculous signs then were incontrovertible arguments and proofs that the word that they preached is the truth. As it were, God was giving a signature to what was being preached, an authenticating signature to the word. And the results of this, as I alluded to earlier in our study, are lasting. There are no miracles being performed today. None of these signs present today. No one has the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit or the miraculous measure of the Holy Spirit. But folks, a thing once confirmed is forever confirmed. If the court proves a man innocent of a charge, does it have to reconvene and reaffirm the man's innocence every year for us to know the outcome? No. Does Moses have to come back and again call forth the plagues on Egypt for us to know that they occurred? Does someone, you see, Jesus, or someone else have to come back and perform miracles for us to believe that he is the Son of God, that this message is the truth? We have, you see, in the written record, sufficient information to make believers. And that's what John is arguing in John 20, 30, and 31. That many other signs, that's the same word that's used here in Mark 16, 17, and 20. Many other signs, therefore, Jesus did in the presence of his disciples, not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe. There is sufficient evidence here. If one cannot be convinced by the Bible, he would not be convinced if one should rise from the dead. If you don't believe that, argue with the Bible. Don't argue with me, because it teaches that in Luke chapter 16, 19 through 31. They, you see, had the signs in the world. We don't have them in the world today. We have them in the book. We have them in the book. Sufficient to produce faith. In our study of Mark 16, 17 through 20, we've observed, number one, the affirmation of the text. These signs shall follow them or accompany those that believe. We've observed the classification and the explication of each of the five signs in the text. The preparation for the signs, which included A, the instruction of Jesus, the ascension of Jesus, and thirdly, the exaltation of Jesus. And we've made observation concerning the revelation, which produced the need for the signs, and the completion of that revelation, and thus the cessation of that new revelation, bringing about the stopping, the cessation of these miraculous gifts which result in these signs. And then finally, we've observed the actual confirmation by the signs, the effects of which continue, you see, they are enduring and lasting. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest we drift away from them. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense and reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which having at first been spoken by the Lord, was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders and manifold powers and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. And so I conclude, even as Mark did, by simply saying, Amen.